This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair, thank you so much for joining us. This episode 36 of our series, The Blessed Women Around the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And alhamdulillah, over the last few episodes, we completed the biography of our mother, Safiya binti Huyay, Safiya the daughter of Huyay. And we have now completed 10 personalities, 10 of our blessed mothers, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And just as a quick run through the list of the names that we've done so far, we've mentioned number 1, our mother Khadija, number 2, Sauda, number 3, our mother Aisha, number 4, our mother Hafsa, number 5, our mother Zainab binti Huzaima, number 6, Salama, number 7, Zainab binti Jahsh, number 8, Juwayriya, number 9, Habiba Ramla binti Abi Sufyan, and then of course number 10, our mother Safiya binti Huyay. So we've mentioned these 10 blessed wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we have two personalities to continue, our mother Maria al-Qibtiyya and Maymuna. But before we move on to the next personality in our series, a couple of issues and questions came up during our discussion on our mother, Safiya. If we remember, we said our mother Safiya was the only wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that came from a Jewish background. And of course, throughout the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and in the Quran, we find certain tensions with regards to the Ahlul Kitab and the Yahud in particular. And certain matters needs to be clarified. And we said very clearly that Islam is not anti-Semitic. We do not condemn a race of people based on the sins of their predecessors. And we do not hold any specific person based on their belief. We do not discriminate against them based on their belief. Rather, what we saw happen to Huyay, for example, and what we saw happen to the Bani Israel was because of the sins of those people that they did at their time. And very clearly, as I mentioned, in Medina, we had a number of Jewish tribes in Medina, and each one was expelled when they committed a certain crime. The Prophet ﷺ did not punish all the Jews because one tribe had transgressed. We should be very, very clear. For us as Muslims, we have no anti-Semitism with us. In fact, subhanAllah, as we mentioned before and as we know very clearly in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly says that it is halal for a Muslim man to marry a Jewish and a Christian woman. How then can we be in a perpetual state of animosity or a perpetual state of jihad, as some people have said, with the people of the Ahlul Kitab, if in fact that you can marry a woman that is a Jew or a Christian, and that the Sharia, when it speaks about a husband being kind and loving and gentle to his wife, Sharia does not say his Muslim wife, rather it is his wife, whether she's a Muslim or a Kitabiyya, which is of course permissible. So this must be very, very clearly understood that Islam is not anti-Semitic in the least. And if we look at the history of the relationship between Muslims and other religions, and particularly the Jews and the Christians, you would find that, for example, when Sayyidina Umar, many, many years later, when he opens and he brings liberty and he frees Jerusalem and conquers Jerusalem from the Romans, you would find that the city of Jerusalem at that time, something we don't know, the city of Jerusalem at the time of Sayyidina Umar was controlled by the Christians. The Roman Byzantine rulers were Christian. And in fact, they had expelled every single Jew from Jerusalem. So there were no Jewish people living in Jerusalem. And when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, one of the things he did was he opened Jerusalem up and he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And he said that the holy places of the Christians will remain for them. So all the churches that were in Palestine, all the churches that was holy to the Christians, they're still there today. Why? Because for over 1,200 years under Islamic law, we allowed them to remain. The sacred places of the Jews was left for them and kept as sacred. In fact, when Sayyidina Umar comes to Jerusalem, the arch priest, the head priest of Jerusalem, he said to Sayyidina Umar, why don't you pray here in our church? And Sayyidina Umar said, no, I don't want to pray in your church because I don't want later generations to take your church as a masjid. Rather, we will build our own masjid so that our holy places will not interrupt in your holy places. it's well known amongst the madhahib that if a man, for example, marries a Jewish woman or a Christian woman, then as part of her rights is that she is allowed to practice her religion freely. Of course, from the side of a husband, it is encouraged for him and required of him to give her da'wah, to encourage her to come and embrace Islam. But if she wishes to continue on her faith, then the Sharia fully allows her to do that. So this kind of understanding and this kind of forward thinkingness from the Sharia, we should not misunderstand this. And we should not take what we see in the books of the seerah and the ayat of the Quran. They were revealed for very specific people. For example, you might read the transgressions of the Bani Israel to Nabi Musa alayhi salam, and they were punished for those sins. Yes, that was one group of Bani Israel. But similarly, other groups of Bani Israel came, like the generation of Yusha, who eventually conquered Palestine once again. And we see the generation of Nabi Dawood, the generation of Nabi Sulaiman. So we find different generations, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we know very clearly in the Quran, does not hold one group of people accountable for the sins of their forefathers. We do not bear the burdens of the sins of our fathers, nor will our fathers bear our sins. And this is a very important important matter for us to consider. The next question that very clearly comes up when we talk about the Ahlul Kitab is the matter of a Muslim man marrying a Jewish or a Christian woman. Is this permissible? And why is it permissible only for the men? Why not for the ladies? So a number of questions around this issue. So when we talk about marriage, we should understand that from an Islamic perspective, the most important reason why we get married, as we find many, many times when the Prophet ﷺ says, the best woman is the woman that is the woman of deen. This is the best, if you want the greatest treasure of this dunya, is a woman of religion. And similarly, the best man is the man that is, you know, he's good to his wives and he practices his religion. So our marriages, yes, we get married for a number of reasons. We get married for comfort and love and financial security. But above all of those things, marriage should be a partnership that brings us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we should find that partner that will be the best for our deen. This would be our primary reason. So it only makes sense when we marry someone, we should marry someone of the deen. And so initially, or rather the default, we could say, the default rule of the Sharia is that a Muslim should seek out another Muslim in marriage, both for the men and for the ladies. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this very clearly in Surah Baqarah, Surah number 2, verse 221, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and do not marry, he says to the men, O Muslim men, do not marry the mushrikat, the female mushrika, the female non-believer, do not marry her. And indeed, a slave woman that is a believer, a Muslim woman that is a slave, she is better than a mushrika. Even though this woman might be amazing, might please you. So you find, for example, in our context, you might find someone very wealthy, someone very beautiful, and then you might find someone that doesn't come from such doesn't look beautiful, might not have all the glitz and glamours, but she's a believer. Allah is saying that this person that is way better for you than someone that is not connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah continues, so Allah says to the men, don't marry a mushrika, rather marry the believing woman, the mu'mina. And even Allah continues and says to us, and we as men should not give our daughters in marriage to a mushrik, a non-believing man, and even a slave man, no matter who he is or what position he has. If he's a believer, then he is better for her. Better that you give your daughters to such a person that is a believer, even though this non-believer might be amazing. He might dazzle you with his dunya successes, but rather the thing that we should be looking for is iman. And then Allah continues and says, those are the ones that invite you to the fire, that ultimately they will encourage you to work against Islam. And Allah invites you to Jannah and forgiveness through His mercy. So we see that this is the default, that believers should marry believers, that the Muslim should marry the Muslim. This is the default. But of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made an exception. Allah had made an exception in Surah Ma'idah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the food of the Ahlul Kitab, the food that is slaughtered correctly, and of course, not including any pork and these kind of things, their food is halal for us to eat. And also Allah says, and lawful to you in marriage are chaste women, muhsanat, good women, chaste women from the believers and chaste women from those who are given the scripture, the Ahlul Kitab. So this ayah clearly says that it is permissible for a Muslim man to marry a kitabiyya, a woman that is from the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book, which means the Jews and the Christians. So a number of questions now come about. First question is, as some would say, do the current Jews and Christians of today, do they meet the criteria of Ahlul Kitab? Does this still apply in our daily time? Is this the Ahlul Kitab? Number two, one might ask, why is it that it's permissible for the men and not for the ladies, Muslim women, to marry Ahlul Kitab? Is this not an unfair kind of rule in the Sharia? So let's tackle the first issue, the issue of are the current Jews and Christians regarded as the Ahlul Kitab. So you find throughout the Quran, when Allah speaks about the Jews and the Christians, He refers to them, the people of the book, the people who were given scriptures. Now we know that originally Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed the Torah and the Injil and in its original form, and those who believed in it, in fact, they are not Ahlul Kitab, they are actually Muslims, they are believers. And on top of that, of course, that they are from the Ummah of the Anbiya that came from their time, but they're regarded as the Mu'mineen. Then as time went by, the ulama, the rabbis, the priests, they changed the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the Quran mentions to us. And certain beliefs which were no longer compatible with Islam came into their theology. For example, the Trinity, for example, worshipping others besides Allah, wa yadu billah, calling that Allah has a son. So these beliefs became added into their scriptures. So in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, these additions were there already. We already found the Trinity in Christianity. We already found that the Yahud were waging war against killing some Anbiya and of course rejecting the Prophet ﷺ, rejecting the Quran. So these problems were already there during the time of the Nabi ﷺ, and still Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers them to Ahlul Kitab, and still Allah allows the Muslim men to marry these women. So if we look at the current Jews and Christians, their beliefs by and large is still very similar to the Jews and Christians of the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The things which are incompatible with Islam, it was there 1,500 years ago as it is there now. And therefore, the vast majority of the scholars in the contemporary world today, they have said it is permissible for a man, a Muslim man, to marry a Jewish or a Christian woman. It's permissible. Also, it must be very, very understood here, very clearly understood, that the Quran doesn't just say the kitabiyya, it says the muhsanat, a good, chaste woman from the Ahlul Kitab. And in fact, Allah says the muhsanat of the believers. So not just any Muslim woman, rather a chaste, good woman. So a practicing woman. It might be argued that a person who does not practice her Christian faith, she does not practice her Jewish faith, might be excluded from this ayah. If she's not practicing her religion, then this might be a problem. While it is permissible, of course, every scholar will agree that it is not in the best interest for a Muslim man to choose a kitabiyya over a Muslim woman. As Allah said, it's best for you to have a partner who's going to wake you up for Fajr, a partner who's going to fast with you, a partner who's going to save with you and go on Hajj, who's going to raise your children in a way that will remind them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, it now becomes your responsibility to ensure that Islamic environment is in your house. So while it is permissible, it is perhaps not encouraged in that sense. So this is permissible in Islam. The second thing that we need to add to this, you might find for us here, particularly in Cape Town, the ulama of Cape Town here have taken it sort of as a precaution and have said that they will not endorse a marriage between a Muslim man and a Jewish or a Christian woman. This is the agreement amongst the ulama, and it is permissible in the Sharia for scholars to look at the situation of their community. So they look at the community and it's allowed for them to put certain restrictions if it's in the interest of the community. And we find many, many examples like this from the time of the Sahaba. In fact, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, in fact, he forbid certain Sahaba from marrying just any other woman. And he would say to them that you are the Sahaba, you are the ones that people look at for leadership. You need to choose appropriate kind of partners. You can't just choose anybody. So there is precedence in this thing. And we see the wisdom from the ulama. While at the same time, if someone does marry a Jewish woman or a Christian woman, this nikah is 100% valid. It's 100% permissible. It's not zina in any way. But of course, the ulama, no one can force you to put or officiate on a nikah. No one can force Sheikh so-and-so, you must perform the nikah. This is, of course, at the discretion of the imam. And they have said that, look, many a times these marriages, perhaps, the problem lies with the Muslim man. It's not so much the non-Muslim woman. The Muslim man does not know his religion. The Muslim man is not practicing Islam. The Muslim man is not setting a good example. And in fact, sometimes he is the reason why his wife will never embrace Islam, because she sees from him all the wrong things. And if these marriages don't succeed, and many times they don't, the kids usually go with their mother. This is, we know from our South African legal context, the kids will end up with a mother, and therefore those kids will only then be exposed to her side, her religion, and this is then a problem. So the ulama have said, in the context of our community, it is not encouraged. Also, we find that another side thing here, many, many Muslim women, wonderful girls, looking for husbands, and these, we should not prefer women outside of Islam. We should rather make sure that our sisters are married and that this is best for the man and for the wife. Well, alhamdulillah. Another question one might ask, well, why does the Sharia allow a Muslim man to marry a Jewish and a Christian woman? What about the Hindu? What about the atheist? What about a woman who is not from these three religions? This restriction is very clear. So the Sharia is clear in what it permits and what it does not permit. And we as Muslims, we accept the injunctions of Allah. Some scholars, and we can ask, why is this law there? Well, we accept the law. We can ask, Ya Allah, why? What's the difference between a Hindu and a Christian? What's the difference between a Buddhist and a Jew? There's a big difference. The Ahlul Kitab, of course, their theology and their philosophy is very, very close to Islam. The Anbiya, which they still believe in Moses, they believe in Abraham, they believe in the angels. Many, many, many aspects of theology is similar to our religion. So we could almost say that they are sister religions to Islam, whereas the other faiths are very far out. In fact, these three religions are still today regarded as the Abrahamic faiths, the faiths that come from Nabi Ibrahim. And on that basis, Islam has seen that the level of compatibility is for a man who is to marry a Christian woman, that the difference is not that big, and inshallah, things may still work out. It also, as we began when we said, that there is no religion on earth that resembles Islam more in terms of its theology, in terms of its rules, than Judaism. So the Jewish faith, very, very similar to Islam in many regards. Even today, you'd find when a meal is kosher, usually it's also halal, that a Jewish person will eat from what is halal, and a Muslim person will eat from what is kosher. Many things which are haram in their halaqah, as we say, their sharia, we will, you know, it's very similar to what is haram in our sharia. There's this compatibility between Islam and Judaism. So Allah has made it permissible, and Allah, of course, knows best. The next and the last question, and we'll end off with this, why can a Muslim man marry these women, but for the Muslim woman, she's not allowed to marry a non-Muslim man? Is this not unfair? You know, once again, as we said, this is the ruling from the Sharia, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But something to think about, we shouldn't be asking it in that way as to say, why are the women limited? It just shows that, subhanAllah, there's a degree of maybe dissatisfaction, if we could say. Rather, we should, you know, the question should be said, why does the Sharia allow this for the men? Why does the Sharia put men in a potentially dangerous position? We should say, is this perhaps, why does the Sharia even permit it? Shouldn't Allah make it haram altogether? And we did say the default is that a Muslim should marry a Muslim. This is the default from the Sharia. But what the Sharia has made a concession, with certain restrictions and conditions. The Muslim man, if he marries the non-Muslim woman, his iman, his taqwa, will force him that he should look after this woman in the best of manners. And he should allow her to practice her religion. So our Sharia tells the husband, you must allow your Jewish and Christian woman to practice her religion. Now if the Muslim woman marries the non-Muslim man, will his akhlaq and his religion allow similarly for our sisters to practice a religion? Perhaps not. So we have this concept in the Sharia called the wali. The wali is the person who is responsible to ensure the rights of a woman is seen to. The wali is there to protect her, is her maintainer. And the woman, once she gets married, her wali becomes her husband. So we say that a Muslim man will always protect his wife, or he should do so, whether she's Muslim or non-Muslim. If the Muslim woman moves and marries the non-Muslim man, her father is no longer her wali. We ask, would these men outside of the faith, give her the full rights, allow her to practice her religion fully and completely, and in many cases this might not be the case. So then she puts herself in a very vulnerable position. She puts herself in a position where we can no longer ensure her rights, and therefore the Sharia prevents this for the fact that it might cause greater harm. Also, there are other, you know, this is something open to interpretation and discussion. Some have said in the past that, look, usually the family follows the religion of the husband. There is some, debate about that many times. In fact, they follow the religion of the mother. The strongest view, and Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best, is that, as we said, the Muslim man will always maintain a level of care and etiquette with regards to his wife, whether she's a Muslim or non-Muslim, whether she's good to him, bad to him. He has to maintain this level of akhlaq with her because his sharia forces him to do so. Whereas the woman that is outside of the religion and she marries a man that is not governed by these same rules, would he give her those rights of the sharia? This is very dangerous and something very difficult to say. And also remember, this is laws that were set down 1,500 years ago when there were no courts and there was no police, where there was no such thing where you could complain about a husband that abuses you. So we say, for the love and safety of our daughters and our sisters, send them to a man that does not subscribe to the same level of akhlaq and goodness in terms of what the sharia has laid down. And these are just, inshallah, things that we can think about. And ultimately, we said, and we end off with this point, that we as Muslims, those of us who say La ilaha illallah, we accept whatever is in the Quran and the Sunnah, whether we understand it or we don't understand it. We accept it. Why do we do it? The answer is we do it because Allah said so. We do it because Rasulullah said so. So that's why we do it. What's the wisdom behind it? There we can discuss and debate and we can apply our thinking and our intellect, and there are many, many possible answers to these questions, but ultimately, the answer is with Allah, and Allah knows best. Thank you so much. Jazakallah khair. For any questions and concerns, comment to wismuhammad@gmail.com. Please join us next week for our next installment. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.